Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We shall consider the last portion, verses 31 through 35 in Luke chapter 13. As you recall, in the lead-up to this passage, Jesus has issued a teaching in answer to the question, will only few be saved? Jesus addressed the crowd, warning them against covenant presumption and pressing upon them the necessity of personal salvation. You must strive to enter through the narrow door yourself before it is too late, because first will be last and last will be first. One day, the master of the house will shut the door. Many Jews who thought that they were in will find themselves cast out of the house to their great surprise, all because of their lack of personal relationship with the Savior himself, while many gathered in from east and west and north and south will enter through the narrow door to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom pictured as a messianic banquet. They will recline at table and eat to their satisfaction. The picture reminds us how we in Jesus Christ have that reality given to us freely. We who have believed in Christ will have access to that most amazing, lavish, rich kingdom feast. Jesus' point there was you don't need to worry about others, but make sure you yourself strive to enter through the narrow door. Make sure you yourself are brought to that kingdom table. Make sure you yourself, through faith, are seated at that table. Well, that's what Jesus has just told the crowd. When you hear a message like that, when you're on the receiving end of a sermon like that, how would you respond? Of course, the correct way is you simply come at the invitation of our Savior. Come as you are without delay. But in our passage tonight, let's find out the response that Jesus' preaching generated in verses 31 through 35 in Luke chapter 13. Let's hear God's word, beginning in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you'll not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus far this reading in God's word. Let's draw near to God and seek his help and blessing. Let's once again ask for his present ministry in our midst by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us as your flock. Thank you that we have a merciful and great shepherd leading us in our midst in worship. Prophet and great high priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And we look to him tonight as our teacher, that he would send his Spirit among us to give us life through the unfolding of your word. We pray that the word would be opened up in the Spirit and proclaimed with fervor and earnestness, that we as your sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd and respond with gratefulness and faith. And we pray that you would cause us to hunger and thirst after you, give us appetite and also faith to feed upon the food dispensed from your word tonight, and make that exceedingly satisfying and nourishing, causing us to grow in grace also. So bless this word to that end, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hardly Jesus' sermon was over in our passage when the Pharisees came up to Jesus with a very urgent message. They said to Jesus, "Get away from here, because Herod is seeking to kill you." under the cloak of being concerned for Jesus' safety, the Pharisees were actually seeking to get rid of Jesus from their region of Galilee. When they had just been told to enter through the narrow door, their refusal to do that, to come through the door, to come to Christ, manifested itself in their desire to remove the door altogether from their presence. The Pharisees said, "Get away from here. Jesus, get away, because Herod is seeking to kill you." Well, Jesus actually knew that the Pharisees and Herod were in something of collusion here. They must have communicated with each other. Maybe Herod sent the Pharisees to intimidate Jesus, or the Pharisees used Herod to get him out of their region. Because immediately Jesus tells the Pharisee, "Go tell that fox." The implication being the Pharisees had access to Herod. Jesus, seeing through it all, tells the Pharisee, "Go tell that fox." In his prophetic office, Jesus is using a denunciatory language, calling an earthly ruler a fox. And by that, Jesus means Herod is cunning, crafty, sly, treacherous, a predatory figure. Herod thinks he has authority and power, but as that image of a fox indicates, Herod is not an apex predator like a lion. He's a third-rate weakling, a fox. He's not a lion. And Jesus gives his reply to supposedly murderous threats against him from an earthly ruler. It tells us that Jesus will never be deterred or diverted or intimidated in his steadfast mission to save sinners. He will simply go on. Their murderous plots and threats will not make him change course. He has come to proclaim the kingdom. He has demonstrated his authority over demons and diseases. "Today, tomorrow," Jesus says, "and the third day, I finish my course." That was the reply to Herod. The mention of the third day, of course, may possibly be a reference to the day of the resurrection. Jesus has already alluded to the messianic program. He'll be crucified, killed on the third day. He must rise again. He will be raised on the third day. But actually, that expression was a figure of speech, a Jewish idiom. "Today, tomorrow, the third day." It simply refers to the fact that Jesus will accomplish his work according to the set timetable. He will simply go on doing what he's called to do today, tomorrow, and the third day. Having said that, though, so central to his saving purpose is the coming death and resurrection that we may surmise that even language and human idioms all bow their knees to Christ, who died and rose again. He's not going to be deflected in any way from completing his mission. Even in the face of death threats, Jesus simply will go on. Another passage that tells us of our Savior's irresolute commitment to save sinners, his unflinching resolve to save sinners. And I want simply to note three things from our text today as we think about what was in the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the heart of Jesus Christ is simply the revelation or the explanation of the heart of God. What is God like towards sinners? First, I want you to notice how unshakably confident Jesus was in the Father's timetable and how irresolutely committed Jesus was to the Father's will. Here he's facing earthly threats upon his life, but he's not deterred at all by threats upon him. He's unshakably confident in the Father's timetable. He will not die before the appointed hour. And he's also irresolutely committed to accomplishing the will of the Father, to accomplish the work that he has been given to do. He came into the world, of course, to die. And Jesus says, no prophet dies out of Jerusalem. And until that moment comes, Jesus will be absolutely safe and secure. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck him. Whenever you sing that line in the hymn, it was also true of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And because you are in Christ, the same truth applies to you this evening. Nothing can pluck you from divinely decreed purpose and timetable. Nothing can thwart the Lord's gracious purposes towards you who are in Jesus Christ. It's a thing to remember when you're faced with a diagnosis, trials, things that militate against your sense of peace, even threats upon your life and health, to know that you are absolutely secure, you're absolutely safe, your times are in God's hand. It's the exact same confidence that Jesus displays here that is given also to you who are in Christ. All your days are written in your book, in his book, before one of them came to be. There's not one mistake in the Father's sovereign pleasure and plans for your life. Until the time set, you will never be moved. And brothers and sisters, it's a confidence of being a child of God in this world that is filled with unrest, future that is filled with uncertainty. You are absolutely safe and secure according to the Father's table. That doesn't, of course, lead a believer to a mechanistic fatalism, as if to think that Father has decreed everything that will happen, so I don't need to do anything. But it simply instilled in you a living trust in the Father's meticulous, watchful, wise care over you. Not one moment of your life is outside the keeping mercy and power of your God, just as not one millisecond of Jesus' earthly life was outside of the timetable of God. All your days are upheld by the hand of him who loves you with an everlasting love. And I want you to notice that source of unshakable confidence that Jesus displayed in the Father's table. It is a sense of his Father's love for him, even as the source of your confidence in the Father's purpose for you is the unshakable conviction that the Father loves you. But not only Jesus had the sense of poise and security deriving from the Father's timetable to know all his moments and days are in his hands, but he also had a sense of holy obligation here. There is a divine must that dictated and governed all that he did. Jesus says, I must go on my way. He had to get to Jerusalem. And Jesus was conscious the whole time that he had to get to Jerusalem in order to die there. Now, this was the Father's will. He was to be delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as Acts chapter 2 declares. He had to be delivered up to be crucified and killed by the hands of the lawless men. That is the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. And Jesus was utterly committed and determined to save sinners like you and I. And nothing was going to stop him. He will not be detracted from achieving that mission. Absolutely single-minded in striving to achieve that mission despite every satanic obstacle that lay in front of him. And you ask the question, why is Jesus immovable like that? Why is he so irresolutely committed to the Father's will in the accomplishing of salvation? Two answers given in the Bible. It's because of his love for the Father. He loved the Father. He carried out the will of his Heavenly Father. And it's because also of his love for sinners that he came to save. He would go to Jerusalem in love for sinners. He loves you and gave himself up for you. That is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In love, he laid down his life, and nothing will deter him from it. That's the first thing I want you to see, just how unshakably confident Jesus was in the Father's timetable, even as you, as God's children, should have that confidence by faith in the Father's plan and purpose for you, and how absolutely committed Jesus was to the Father's will, even as you, as God's children, therefore can be assured of the certainty of your salvation because of Jesus' commitment to save you. Second thing I want you to see is just how passionately and personally Jesus desires here the salvation of sinners. Here we see the heart of God towards the lost, something that we considered this morning, the Lord being gracious and compassionate to the wicked. And Jesus is a perfect exegete that expound for us what is in the heart of God toward wicked, lost sinners, when particularly he lets out this cry of lament over unbelieving Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." He wanted to gather the Jewish people, children of Jerusalem. He's weeping over, as he will once again weep over Jerusalem on his way to triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus is lamenting simply over the fact that despite his willingness to save sinners, sinners would not come to him. Jesus knew Jerusalem very well. He had been coming to it since his boyhood. He knew the history of the city, the hard-hearted legalism of the Pharisees, the hard-hearted rationalism of the Sadducees, the prophet-killing rebellion and unbelief and wickedness of the city down through centuries, the external religion without the heart that dominated the scene. And yet Jesus, as he drew near to the city, Luke chapter 19, his heart breaks out in tears. He shed tears over the impenitent, gospel-resistant, Christ-rejecting, sinful men and women. Our Savior sees people headed for a lost eternity despite the privileges given to them, and he sheds tears over them. How often I would have. How often, not just once, but unceasingly, that's the emphasis. So willing to spread his wings, to gather sinners under his shelter, to bring them under his safety and protection. He's so willing to spread the wings of his salvation over rebellious sinners that we all are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God is a God who holds out his arm all the day long to the rebellious. And Jesus himself expresses that disposition of the Lord God towards wicked sinners when he says, "How often would I have gathered you? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Our God is a God who takes pleasure in the salvation of sinners, but as we were reminded in Ezekiel chapter 33, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here's a tension Jesus expresses: "I would, how often I would, but you would not." And in the Greek, it's the exact same verb expressing something of a will or desire. "I would have gathered you, but you would not." There's a profound mystery there, isn't there? Because we all know the Bible couldn't be any clearer that God elects sinners to salvation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to save the elect. But the Bible is no less clear that at the same time, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And you ponder those two realities, and that doesn't seem to square in my mind. How I can't simply see how these two truths can be reconciled, how God can sovereignly choose in love the elect and hate Esau. At the same time, God desires all men to be saved. There seems to be in our mind when we ponder those two truths something of a disconnect between the decree of God and the desire of God. How can it be? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 29, secret things belong to the Lord. Whenever the people of God are brought to a realization of this vast panorama of God's grace, our reaction is not to sit in judgment over God as if we can squeeze the categories in the scriptures to our sinful capacity. When we think that we can't fit it all together, we simply let out that cry of admiration and awe at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth. I'm simply out of my depth. I can't fit it all together. I can only be lost in wonder, in love, in praise to this God who does whatsoever pleases him, the God who loves sinners." And brothers and sisters, one of the hallmarks of authentic Christian faith, one of the hallmarks of true Calvinism, is humility and worship at the sight of the vastness of the grace and love of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. It's simply the case of letting God to be God. There are infinite complexities to God that we cannot begin to fathom. God has chosen us in Christ in love, and yet at the same time, Jesus says, "Oh, how I would have gathered you, but you would not come." The fact that you would not come to me does not lie anything in me, but everything in you. That's what Jesus is saying. I would have gathered you, but you would not. Whenever we think about that, we simply rest in our holy ignorance regarding the holy transcendence of God's ways in salvation and wonder, why me? But that's also what undergirds the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is for all sinners. Come to him. In fact, the Bible says the gospel preaching is God himself personally, passionately pleading with a wayward, with a disobedient, with a covenantly presumptuous sinners, with a message, be reconciled to God. And God, in the proclamation of the gospel, is making his appeal through his servants. You need not die in sin. Rather, turn to him and live. Why would you face eternity without God when you have such a Savior who is so willing to gather you under his wings, yet you would not come? That's the second thing I want you to see in Jesus' reaction toward Jerusalem, how passionately, personally, does Jesus Christ desires salvation of sinners. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem that if you go to hell, there is no excuse for you, because every single resident in hell goes there in defiance of the sincere overtures of God in the gospel. If any sinner ends up in hell, they go to hell trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ and resisting the sincere desires of God for their salvation. The reason for anyone is found in hell is all found in their refusal and resistance. And yet Jesus says very clearly, I would have gathered you under my wings. And think of that pleasantness of the imagery, being gathered under the shadow of his wings, to take shelter under his wings. That's who you are when you believe in Jesus Christ. Whenever you sing in the Bible, whenever you read in the Bible, the language of taking shelter under his wings, that means simply that you have believed in Jesus Christ, that you are found in Christ. That's what being under the shadow of his wings means, because Christ himself has gathered you there. Christ himself has brought you there in his saving mercy and power. And how what great salvation we find in that place. Under his wings, you find shade, cover for your soul. Under his wings, you find lavish provision. But again, Jesus says to Jerusalem, this is the indictment of the Savior toward every unbeliever who heard the gospel. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Now, before we move on, the simple fact of us being under his shelter, the fact of Christ gathering you under his shelter, really should do two things. First, it should fill us with deep gratitude, deep thankfulness. There's nothing in you that caused Jesus Christ to do that for you. It's all because of his love towards you. And it should also fill us with humility. Lord, why was I a guest? Christ passionately, personally desires the salvation of sinners. That's why he's going to Jerusalem here. This is the heart of God for sinners, his compassion for sinners. And one final point before we move on. Ephesians chapter 5 says, we as God's people are commanded to be imitators of God. Brothers and sisters, this also should characterize our own heartbeat, something of the disposition of our Savior towards sinners in their misery, that desire for the salvation of the lost should also fill our hearts as well. But then thirdly, as we close, I want you to see how glorious, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the new heavenly Jerusalem is going to be. Look at verse 35. Jesus announces a judgment there. Jesus says, your house is forsaken. And judgment is coming for their unbelief, their centuries-long rejection of the prophets, culminating in their rejection of Jesus, will lead to the destruction and rejection and forsaking of the city of Jerusalem, which will take place in AD 70, when the whole city and the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. Remember how the Jews ominously pronounced judgment upon themselves in Matthew chapter 27 when they handed over Jesus and says, his blood be on us and on our children. And the rest of history is a testament to the full unpacking of that self-doomed prophecy. If you do not believe, I will depart. You will not see me, Jesus says, until that day, verse 35, when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here, Jesus, as he concludes his teaching, is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Remember those words that the crowd sang on Palm Sunday for triumphal entry, blessed is the one, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord. Only a few days later, shouts of crucify him and crucify him replaced it. And as prophesied here, a few verses before in Psalm 118, we actually read that verse that speaks of what was to take place. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And here, Jesus is looking forward to not his first triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, but verse 35 is really speaking of that final day, his second return, when Jesus will come. And Jesus says, you will not see me until that day of judgment when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus getting at here? It is getting at what Revelation 1:7 describes. When Jesus returns, when he comes with the clouds, we read in Revelation 1 that every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, come, Lord Jesus. There comes a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even on their way to being cast out, they will bless the name of the Lord and confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's the judgment that Jesus pronounces on this unbelieving Jerusalem, that it's a present Jerusalem. You will not see me until that day. But as we close, that's not where Jesus ends, because there is a reason why Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. It's because Jesus has come to build the holy city, not the present earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, whose designer and builder is God, a city with foundation. Even as Jesus laments over, therefore, the unbelief of Jerusalem, here he's going to the cross for the joy set before him, the city where the cry will not be lamentation, but jubilation, the city over which Jesus himself will vastly rejoice. And brothers, when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that will be replaced by the cry of joy and sheer rejoicing. O heavenly Jerusalem, my bride, my church. The message to that city is grace, grace to it. And the cry that reverberates in that city by all in unison is glory and glory to him. And that cry is something that rings very loudly in the heart of our Savior, even on this occasion. And that is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to die as the prophet, to give life to those who come into contact with him. Seeing the blessedness of that city, we read in Revelation chapter 7 that people whose robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb are always standing before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And we read that he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence so that they will hunger no more, thirst no more, sun will not strike them, no scorching heat because he who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, constantly guiding them to springs of living water. So that's the contrast to the present Jerusalem with its unbelief. But there is a greater reality. The Church of Jesus Christ, the believers, the heavenly Jerusalem, over which Jesus rejoices. How do I enter that city? It's simply that you take shelter under his wings, who desires to gather you. He rejoices over you, quietens you with his love. And when you are there, when you have taken shelter under his banner and shadow, you discover that he has brought you to a banqueting house, and the banner over you is love. Well, that's the boast of the city of God, that the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. This is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, in return, the bride says, "Come, Lord Jesus, let us love the Lord." Oh, may God draw our hearts in admiration and in awe, praise and wonder at what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done. Let's pray together.